Genesis 15. If you want to follow along a little better, you can also turn to 1 Kings 19, Romans 4, and Hebrews 10. Genesis 15, 1 Kings 19, Romans chapter 4, and Hebrews 10. Genesis 15, 1 Kings 19, Romans 4, and Hebrews chapter 10. Well, Genesis, remember Moses writing to the Israelites who are out in the desert, and he's explaining to them where they've come from, where everything started, how they've gotten to be where they are, and he starts at the beginning. And so we get from creation, and we're narrowing down bit by bit by bit to how we get to the Israelites. And so here in chapter 15, we are dealing with Abraham. We have been following Abraham's life as God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and into the Promised Land. And Abram, in that journey, he was partially obedient to the Lord. He took his dad with him, took his nephew with him. Then his dad died, but he still took his nephew with him. Then he went down to Egypt and came back out of Egypt and still had his nephew with him. And finally, in chapter 13, we see him come to that place of full obedience. And then in that place, God gives him the full promise. He says, if you come out of there, I'll bring you to a land that I'll show you. And he brings him to that land and he shows him, all this stuff. And while there, nephew Lot gets captured and Abram goes and rescues him. And that's where we were last week. But in chapter 15 now, we find Abram here with the after effects of that victory, that amazing moment. And I don't know about you, but I know I've done this, but have you ever second guessed a decision you've made? Yeah. If you haven't, you need to leave. have you ever taken that, like, a step of faith to trust the Lord and later felt you were insane to do so? Yeah. If so, you have great company in Abram. God longs to speak into that quiet panic that no one else can see. In those moments when life starts to slow down, you actually think, what did I just do or what did I just decide to do? God longs to speak into that quiet panic that no one else can see, to get to the heart of the issue, which is the most important issue, which is your relationship with Him. And so as we see the Lord nudge Abram toward saving faith, we be reminded of this great but simple salvation we have, in order that we might never become sidetracked by lesser treasures. So Genesis 15, we'll begin in verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, sets the tone here after these things. We don't know how long it's after these things. My inclination is that it's probably not very long after these things. So this is after the great military victory over the kings of the east, the great spiritual victory over the king of Sodom. And with those in hand, Abram settles back into normal life with lots of time to think. And so the Lord comes to him in that place and he says, "Fear not." Now, you can rest assured any time in the scripture the Lord has to come and say, "Fear not," it's because someone's afraid. Abram is worried. He's concerned. And very often it is after our greatest victories that we experience the greatest discouragement. Did we make a mistake? What will happen now? Charles Spurgeon, in his famous book Lectures to My Students, said, "When at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means, and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. While the trial lasts, the strength is equal to the emergency, but when it is over, natural weakness claims the right to show itself." And I have found that to be so true in my own life. In the moments of greatest victory, it's a good thing I take Mondays off, because that's the day when the Lord can kind of get a hold of me. Because if I had to meet with somebody, I'd probably be like, you're right, your problems are a mess and I've got problems too, I'm out of here. It's in those times of greatest, exultation of, "Wow, God, you did something wonderful, and I stepped out and I made this commitment," and then you kind of step into the normal again and you go, "Okay, what did I really just do? Why did Abraham have cause to worry? I don't know. Maybe four armies that he attacked. Four armies that ravaged everyone they came against, including armies of giants. What if they returned with a vengeance? But there was also something else bothering Abraham. You know, he turned down a fortune, the entire fortune of Sodom, to instead possess what God had offered to him. But what did he have to show for God's offer? You know, he was still childless. He didn't own a patch of ground. And so God addresses both of these issues when he comes to Abraham and says in a vision, he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield, number one, and thy exceeding great reward. I am your defense." That's what that word shield means. I got your back against anyone who wants to do you harm. You don't worry about a thing. But secondly, I am your exceeding great reward. Whatever you gave up from Sodom can't come close to comparing with me. And you know, knowing Jesus is far superior to any material possession or position that you and I can gain in this life. I remember me and Beverly were going through a particularly difficult time in ministry, and she said, "You know, what are we going to do?" And I said, "Well, whatever happens, we're going to walk with Jesus." I remember seeing the smile on her face because I knew that if I had asked her that question, she'd have given me the same exact answer. I guess we're just going to walk with Jesus, right? He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He's not going anywhere. And if we have Him, then we have all that we need. We have more than we need. We're good. And so the Lord comes to him with this beautiful promise. But Abram says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed, and to one born in my house is my heir. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir." You know, he's already thought this through. You know, he's "Lord, you know what could have happened? I mean, I rushed off to go rescue my nephew. I could have been killed. And then what would have life mattered? What if my life counted for then? I have nothing to pass anything on to. All the things you've given to me, it would go to who? This guy, Eliezer." And he says, "I know my life's not necessarily at risk right now, but what's different? What happens if I have a heart attack tonight? What happens if, you know, we get attacked in the middle of the night by somebody else? And my life ends. What is my life matter? What do I have to show for it in light of what you've promised?" He says, "Eliezer of Damascus, the steward, one born in mine house." The word there means a person of inheritance. You know, Abram must have already set up the legalities of to whom his assets would go if anything happened to him. You know, it would go to this guy who was his head servant. He says, "Lord, to me you have given no seed." Now what he says is, "You haven't kept your promise, God. You haven't kept your promise." One Bible commentator said, "The pious complaint of human weakness before God must be distinguished from the impious murmurs against God." I don't think Abram's complaining because he thinks God has failed. He's complaining because he doesn't understand. And there's a difference between those two things. A good example of that is Martha and Mary. Do you remember when Lazarus, their brother, died? And Jesus came to visit. And what did Martha come out? As soon as she heard, it says that Martha left the house and she ran to go find him. Mary stayed home. And as soon as she sees him, what did she say? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, later on, when Jesus finally reaches the city, actually the city proper, they come and they say, "Mary, the master's asking for you." And so she goes to see him. And then the Bible says she fell down at his feet. And then she said the same exact words, but it's different. Her position's different. She fell at his feet. Abram, I don't think he's blaming God here, but he's crying out to the Lord for help. "God, you've made this promise to me. You say you're my reward, and I just gave up a whole city worth of reward. You say you're my shield, and I don't have to worry about anything. But the truth is, I any day something can happen to me. What will my life mean then? I don't understand. Help me to understand." And I love the Lord's response. Verse 4, "And behold the word of the Lord." Behold, you know, the idea here means check this out. It's almost as if God could have said at that point in time, "You know what, Abram, I didn't have to do anything for you. I'll see you later." God could have left him with his fears and his frailty, but the Lord, the Bible says, is near to those of a broken and contrite heart. This is one of the things that makes God so amazing. "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir." And how often does the Spirit of God speak with this kind of authority? "This shall not be your heir," he says. "But he that shall come forth of your own bowels, he shall be your heir." The Spirit of God, he comes and he breathes upon his word and he whispers it into our ears with the gentle force of a hurricane. In that stillness and the quiet, the Lord doesn't use a whole lot of words, and He just says, this is not true. This thing that you believe is going to happen, this thing you're worried about, this thing you're concerned about, it is not true. I can't tell you how many times in my life when I've just been, my mind has been, you know, a roil of emotions and all sorts of things are just moving back and forth, and the Lord by His Spirit and that gentle, still, small voice just says, not true. This is what my Word says. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 with me. It's a very cool portion of Scripture. 1 Kings 19. And it's about Elijah, and you know the story. Elijah, you know, he's had this great moment of victory, just like Abram. This great moment of victory defeats all the prophets of Baal, and fire comes down from heaven to consume the altar and the offering on the altar, and God proves Himself to be the one that Israel should follow. But then he gets a letter from Jezebel. They're celebrating the victory and everything. Gets a little pass a note his way, and she says, if you're not dead by, what does it say, the morning or something like that, then, you know, God kill me or something like that. And so it's a threat. And what does he do? He stands up to, what is it, 400 priests of Baal, and he runs from Jezebel. She must have been one tough lady. But it is. It's those post-victory blues. And he runs all the way, the Bible says, down to the Mount of the Lord. He wants to die, and then God brings him food by angels, and they strengthen him. And instead of going back into the fight, he comes down to the Mount of God, almost like he's saying, God, we got to start all over. You know, you wanted to do it with Moses here. You wanted to start all over with him and wipe them all out. And I think that's a good idea. I'm here. Let's start with me. And in chapter 19, verse 9, he came thither into the cave, and he lodged there, right there on the Mount of the Lord, Mount Sinai. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah said, I've been very jealous. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 10. I've been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God said to him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, before me. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Go and stand, he says, upon the mountain. You know, he comes out of the cave and he stands out there, and God's presence comes in and rocks are flying everywhere. You know, it was like a, you know, Lord of the Rings movie. All sorts of crazy things are happening. And here in that myth, it says, it goes on, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering into the cave. You know what blows me away? He stood out there while rocks are being torn around him and the earth is shaken, and the thing that made him cringe and put his mantle about him was when God spoke in that still, small voice. It's almost as if the Lord was saying, Elijah, I did what you asked. I consumed the fire on the altar. I proved myself. But that was one moment. Every day with me is not fire from heaven. Every day with me is not going to be fire from heaven. Just because you had one victory doesn't mean there's not still victories that have to be won. Every day you have to walk with me. Of all the other things that didn't move Elijah to wrap his mantle tight about him, it was the Lord's whisper. What did the Lord say? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it got Elijah's attention. God has given us His entire Word, and His Spirit longs to breathe life, breathe its truth into the specific situation that we face in our lives. You know, sometimes the most courageous, most needful thing to do is just to open your Bible and let Him speak. Just to open it up and say, God, I need to hear from You. I don't know what to do. It looks like your promises are failing. It looks like you're not doing what you said you'd do in your word. I need you to breathe some fresh life into me once again. And so the Lord, after He makes this declaration, He is not going to be your heir. He says, and He brought him forth abroad. He took him out into the open countryside, away from his tents, away from all the noise. And He said, look now toward heaven. Look up into the sky and count the stars, if you be able to number them. Now, at that point in time, there's a colon there, which means an indefinite pause. He tells him, he says, count the stars if you're able, if you're capable. And did Abram start counting? I don't know. How high could he get? Universe Online says, if you had perfect eyesight and you traveled to completely dark skies in both the northern and southern hemispheres and there was no moon, you might be able to get to count up to almost 9,000 stars. With a good pair of binoculars, that number jumps to about 200,000. A small telescope capable of resolving magnitude 13 stars will let you count up to 15 million stars. Large observatories will show you billions of stars. It's almost as if the Lord says, count them if you can. And I wonder, you know, if Abram started and at some point he thought, I understand. He stopped counting. And you know, there's an important principle there. It's almost like the Lord says, you think having a kid's impossible? You can't even count the stars, small fry. I'm the creator of every single one of those stars. Your limitations are not mine. Your limitations are not mine. And do we realize that? That God's limitations aren't ours. I mean, our limitations aren't God's. That was blasphemy. Our limitations aren't God's. He is not limited by the same things that we perceive ourselves to be limited by. And so, after Abram, whether he stops counting or whatever, the Lord, after the pause, he says to him, so shall thy seed be. You know, I wonder how many future nights Abram went out into the countryside and tried to count the stars, only to shake his head and return to his tent, reminded of God's awesome power to perform his promise. And whether he ever did or not, something changed on this night. Looking up into the sky, Abram made a choice. A choice that changed his destiny, not just for this life, but for eternity. For verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This goes deeper than believing God would give him a child. This was the point where either he would walk away or he'd be all in. Where he'd go, look up at the stars and go, you know what? I can't do it. You know, we have these other gods we worshipped in Ur, and I never had this much trouble, and I never had this much many issues going on. My life was pretty simple, so I'm just going to go back there. But this was the point where his faith went from a place and blessings to a person, a relationship of absolute trust for all that life entailed. This is where Abram finally embraced Jehovah God, not just as a God, but the God. And in response to that faith, God gave him the greatest gift of all, salvation. For it says he believed not the Lord in the sense that he believed what God said about this, but he believed in the Lord. He placed his trust and his confidence in the Lord, and God credited it to his account. That's what the word there means, where it counted it to him. He credited it to his account as righteousness, innocence, the state of doing what is required by God's standard. It's the same thing that Christ does for us when we put our faith in him and what he did for us on the cross. He gives us his righteousness, that now we stand clean before him. We stand in a state of doing what is required that God by his standard requires in Christ. He did this for Abram here when he put his trust in him. And you know what? It's this small little tiny verse, and it's stated so simply, so suddenly, that you can almost easily miss it. You can just kind of keep reading and don't even recognize it. It even kind of feels anticlimactic. Look at the stars, you know, count them if you can, because that's how your seed will be. And Abraham believed God and counted for righteousness. You know, I mean, it's like this little kind of a post note, you know, postscript, you know, that just kind of mentions afterwards. There's almost a sense where you go, that's it? Abram doesn't have to do anything else. Just reject my own way, trust God with my life, believe in his promise, I'm good. Yep. It's that simple. In fact, Paul uses this verse to prove that God has always made a man righteous by faith. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. If you were here this morning and you think, man, this sounds familiar, it's because it is. We are talking about a similar topic. Maybe I'm just hard-headed. That was a joke. I've been sitting at the feet of Jim Cattleman too long. In Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, those the famous verses, you know, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is the righteousness of God." That's what we're talking about here, the righteousness of God. "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's been that way from faith to faith. From the very beginning, Adam was saved by grace through faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone. They look forward to the coming Christ. We look back to the one who's already come. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul asks the question when he's talking about justification by faith alone. And he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory of, to boast about, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed," this is Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now, that's a simple illustration that I think we all understand. When I worked outside of the church, I did not get a paycheck because my boss was nice to me. I got a paycheck because that was what he owed me. I was contracted to work for a certain amount of money. If I work 1 hour, this is how much I get paid. Or if this is my salary, that's how much you have to pay me. And so I was paid because I earned it. He was in debt to me. I had given him labor, and he owed me 2 weeks' worth of pay, and he paid me. And that's how it worked. Most jobs tend to work that way. So he explains, to him that works, the reward or the payment is not a gift, it's not grace, but it's a debt. It's something that's owed. But, verse 5, to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is, there's the word again, counted for righteousness. It's credited to our account as righteousness. So when God looks at me, he goes, "Righteous. Righteous. I don't feel righteous at all." You're righteous. You're clean. You're now clean. Washed. Cleansed. Guilt-free. Guilt-free. So simple a child can understand it. So simple, it assaults our pride at the deepest level. Remember that story of Naaman? The guy who was a Syrian, was a captain or general or something like that. And he's part of a raid that goes into Israel, and they bring on a bunch of slaves and captives because they win. And one of the Jewish girls who's serving him there, he's a leper, and she finds out about that. And she says, "If only my master would go down to Israel, there's a prophet there who could heal him." And so when he finds out about it, he goes to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria is like, "Hey, I will give you money. I'll do whatever I got to do. You're one of my best, best leaders. You go down there. You can get this fixed. Let's go get it fixed, man." And so he goes down, and first he goes to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is like, "He's just trying to pick another war with me, another fight with me. I can't cure leprosy." And Elijah finds out about it, and he says, no, king, send him down to me. I'll take care of him." But before he gets there, he sends his servant. He doesn't even meet with him. The big prophet who's supposed to come and heal him, he doesn't even meet with him. He sends his servant down. Gehazi, and the servant comes down and he says, "Hey, Mr. Naaman, Elijah, he sent me to you, and here's what he has to say. Go take a bath 7 times in the Jordan River," one of the dirtiest rivers in that time period, very muddy. He says, "Go take a bath in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be good." Let me read to you what this guy says, because it's priceless. He's mad. He's figuring it's going to be some, witch doctor type experience, and everything's going to be all trumped up and, whatnot. And this is what happens. "But Naaman was wroth," he was angry, "and he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" And he's thinking, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" And so he turned and he went away in a rage. Let me give you the equivalent, all right? Elijah would come up to him, let's say his problem was finances. His problem was finances, and Elijah sends the servant down and says, "Hey man, here's $1 million check, take care of all your problems." And he's like, "Oh yeah? I'm out of here." Go. And so the guy's servant, he's gone. He's ready to go back to Damascus and remain a leper. All for what? His pride. And so his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he says to you, 'Watch and be clean.'" I don't want to, it's funny they call him father. How often does our Father, you know, he's reaching out to the lost and he just says, hey, just go, why has it got to be this rigmarole and you got to figure out this and make it all complicated? Just wash and be clean. And how many turn away because of pride? Our pride causes us to turn back home when a simple washing is all we need. Well, Abram, from this point forward, he's a believer now. He is saved. He is righteous. And the Lord said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. In response to his faith, he saves him. And then he says to him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. It's almost like the Lord says, all right, Abram, you're all in. I want you to know I've been all in from the beginning. I am for you 100%. I am the one that brought you out of Ur, and I'm going to bring you exactly to where I want to take you. I'm going to be with you the whole way. And isn't it awesome to see God's dedication towards us? The word agape, which is a New Testament word for love. I know we're in the Old Testament, but the word agape, when I was doing a study on it for the very first time in my life, I came to the conclusion that one of the best ways we could describe it is unconditional devotion. Unconditional devotion. Do you realize that God is unconditionally devoted to you? Unconditionally devoted to you. He loves you. But Abram still, he doesn't know how it's going to happen. He says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, he had to look around and think, I don't own anything right now. You say I'm going to inherit the land. I don't own this grass I'm standing on. And his question is honest. How do I know that all this stuff is going to happen? I don't have a contract at all from any of these people for land. And so God says, let's make one. Verse 9. And he said unto him, take me a heifer. How do you know? Here's how. I'm going to make a contract with you. Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst. Now, Abram didn't have to be instructed what to do, because he would be very familiar with this method of contract, this method of covenant. In ancient times, they would seal contracts by killing an animal, or multiple animals. They'd cut the animal in half, and they would put one part on one side of the animal here, and then the other part would be over here. And then both parties would walk in between the two parts of the animal, and they'd recite the words of the contract as they would do so. If you want to reference Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 20 is a reference to this rite or ritual. Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20, you can do the studying on your own time. But the symbolism would be very clear to all those who participated in it. Number one, the contract was serious. It cost the life of an animal. Number two, the contract terms are serious, because if you violate them, basically what you were saying was, I'm calling down the same bloodshed on me and my herds. And number three, the only way you can get out of the contract is to put the animal back together again. You might be able to get him back together again, but I don't think he's going to function the same way. And so Abram, as God tells him this, he goes, oh, we're going to make a contract. All right, I know how to do this. And so it says he took all these things unto him and he divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, except the birds. He didn't divide those because, you know, that'd be really, really messy. So he had one bird on one side, one bird on the other side. And verse 11 says, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram fully expected God to come down and walk through the animals with him. Remember, he's already seen the Lord a few times. God has physically appeared to him in some way. And so while waiting for God to show up, he spends all day driving off these vultures and other carrion birds. But God doesn't show up. He waits until the evening to complete the transaction. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep, literally a supernatural sleep, similar to what God did to Adam in the garden, fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. So in this supernatural slumber, he has a vision, and in it he sees endless, terrifying darkness. And into that darkness and that terror, the Lord speaks the words of the covenant. Verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So the first thing he tells him, the terms of the contract, he says, Abram, the full fulfillment is long in the future. It's not near. No. No, he says. Know of a surety, which means you must understand it. This is not going to play out like maybe you think it would. And he says to him, your descendants are going to be slaves. They shall serve. It says, they shall go into a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. The word there means to be slaves. And they shall afflict them or oppress and mistreat them for 400 years. And so Abe will not see the fulfillment of this promise in his lifetime. And as time goes by, in fact, the fulfillment of the promise will actually seem to grow dimmer rather than brighter. And also that nation, verse 14, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great abundance. So it's only a great substance. So it's only at the very end of that time period when it'll become more real to them that this is what God's going to do. Well, that's great, but what about Abram's life? You know, what's the rest of his life going to look like? Well, verse 15. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So your life is going to be, in the word there, peace means a state of favorable circumstances. And you'll die in a good old age, a generous, gray-headed life. And that's true. He lived to be 175 years old. Much of that life was very prosperous. Abram had very few problems from this point forward as it concerns just life in general. He lived a very prosperous, good life. But verse 16, the timing of the full fulfillment, it says here, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. They'll come back here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, there's a load right in that verse, and I don't think we have time to go into it as much as I'd like to tonight. But suffice it to say, but in the fourth generation, they shall come here again. And that gets sticky because what's a generation? Hebrew is a bit more broad than Greek. So the word can mean a literal generation. Or it could be a generic word to describe an indefinite period of time. For example, we do this, the same thing. Generation X or millennials or baby boomers. Those generations can all exist together, right? They're not all just separate generations in the sense of living at different times. They all exist together. And so in this case, I think we have to take the word in a more indefinite way and understand it as what he said earlier, 400 years. So four periods of 100 years. The reason I bring that up is because in 1 Chronicles 7, verses 20 through 27, again, do your own study on it, we find that from Ephraim to Joshua, the son of Nun, who came out in the Exodus, was 10 generations at least. So I don't think we can take it from a literal birth to child. You know, you get from, there's only going to be, you know, from dad to kid to grandkid to great-grandkid, four generations, because we actually see more than that when you look at the genealogies. I don't want to get into all of, you know, the debating that goes on during, you know, what the how the timing works and whatnot. I'll leave that to people who, you know, maybe can explain it better, but I'm actually more interested in this last part, which says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does that mean? What does that mean? That's kind of, it's almost like God drops it in there and then, you know, it's like a drive-by. You know, he just drives by and then runs off. What does that mean? Well, the word iniquity there means wickedness, but it has a focus on the guilt that's incurred from such wickedness. The Amorites were the most powerful tribe of all the Canaanites that Israel would have to drive out eventually. And you know, this is an oft-forgotten subject when we talk about the extermination of the Canaanites under Joshua. For 400 years, God tolerated their idolatry, which led to sexual immorality, human sacrifice, and violence. And eventually their actions would demand justice, yet God said, I can't give you the land yet, Abram, because I'm giving them 400 years to repent. Now, if that isn't an excessive amount of time, I don't know what is. God gave them 400 years to repent, even though he knew they wouldn't repent. Isn't that crazy? You know what's really crazy? When it actually happened, they knew they deserved it. I want to read to you from Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. When they come into the promised land, I want to read to you the words of Rahab the harlot, who eventually becomes a believer in the Lord. She's one who actually did repent, and God forgave her. And she was not exterminated. And she said unto the men, as the two spies who come in, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. They knew it was time of reckoning. It was interesting. Rahab repents and God receives her. The Gibeonites repent and God receives them, even though they did it through trickery. But what did all the other Canaanites do? The same thing the Antichrist and all his armies are going to do. You cannot blame God for the extermination of the Canaanites and say, how can a God of love do something like that? They came out to fight against him. I guarantee you, if like Rahab and like the Gibeonites, if they came and surrendered and said, you know what? We know your God is the only God. We know you're here to judge us and we repent. I tell you now, I am 100% sure that the Lord would have forgiven them. He gave them 400 years to come to that place. And yet the majority fought to keep their wicked lives intact anyway. And like I said, the same thing will happen in the tribulation. It says they'll curse the God who has brought these plagues upon them. They'll shake their fist at him when you know they're firing their missiles at each other in the Battle of Armageddon. When Jesus shows up on the white horse coming with all his armies, it says they're going to turn the missiles on him. The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was still giving them a chance to repent, even though he knew they wouldn't. Verse 18, here's God's contract, and this is so cool. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, oops, I'm skipping a verse, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So in the vision, he sees darkness, and this horrible darkness, God speaks the words of the covenant. And then Abram wakes up at this point, and what does he see? Well, God has finally shown up. But not to walk through the animals with Abram. He's going to walk through the animals by himself. And we see two representatives. It says a smoking furnace, which is a cylindrical fire pot, and smoke is turning out of the thing. And then a torch that was flaming with fire. Israel will later recognize these symbols. And as Moses would say this, they go, hey, we've seen that. The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They'd seen that already. That was familiar to them. And so here God comes in that pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, and two participants, God with himself, he walks through. And the significance of that action is mind-blowing. God doesn't walk through the animals with Abraham. He walks through with himself. Abram never signs the contract because God signs it for both of them. And because of this, the covenant is based upon God's ability, character, and faithfulness, rather than Abraham's ability, character, and faithfulness. And because God can't fail, it's an unconditional covenant. All Abram has to do is simply accept the terms that God offers. And they're pretty good. Verse 18. And we'll close with this. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Well, we'll close with Hebrews 10, but I'm going to read this first. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And this is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. God declares the terms as he walks through the animals. And the terms are twofold. He's going to give him this land and he's going to give him victory over all the inhabitants of the land. Now, Israel has never controlled the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, never, in all their history. They never entered into the full promise which God offered to them, and sadly, many of us don't either. Which brings us to the question, where's our deal? What's our covenant? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll be done as soon as I'm finished. Hebrews 10, verse 9. This is Jesus speaking. It's a quote from Psalms. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And so he takes away the first, that's the Mosaic covenant, a different covenant, that he may establish a second, that's our covenant. By the which will we are sanctified, his will that he came, he took a body upon him, he came, and he died for our sins. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. That's the old covenant. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting or waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said beforehand, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is our contract. And like God's covenant with Abraham, this is one where we're on the sidelines. The father cuts the deal with the son, and therefore it is based on their ability, their character, and their faithfulness, and not mine. And therefore, it cannot fail. That's why we call it good news. Amen? It's good news. So what's our part then? Well, you have to receive it. You know, just like Abraham, you have to receive it. And just as the birds tried to get at those carcasses, so the enemy tries to remove us from the simplicity of salvation. And so Paul urges us to labor to enter into this rest. And I want to encourage you tonight, fight those birds off. They want to rip you off from you know, the simplicity that we have in Christ. Don't let him take the seed of God's word that he wants to let burrow into your heart because you're kids. Not because of how good you've been or how good a day you've had, but because you're his. Because he loves you, because he's already declared you to be righteous. I lied, I have one more scripture for you. But it's in 2 Corinthians. You say, my pastor lied to me tonight. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. And Paul tells the Corinthians, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He was deeply concerned that they would listen to a false gospel, that they would be removed from the simplicity of our great salvation. Let's take heed to that warning. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you pray with me? Lord, we so often seem to migrate to something more complicated. It almost just feels too easy. It doesn't feel right. It feels like we should have to do something or drum up something or get on the treadmill for a while, and then we'll be in shape for you. And yeah, Lord, you receive us just as we are. Like we sang that song tonight, take me as you find me. All my fears and failures, I give my whole life to you, Lord. Lord, we come because we can, not because we're worthy, but because you've made us worthy. And we're so grateful that you've made us, as Paul said, accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ. So help us to walk in that, Lord. With the full assurance in our hearts because they've been sprinkled with your blood. With a pure conscience, knowing that you are working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us to work it out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.